16-year-old girl from our congregation wrote me a very encouraging letter this past week, and she concluded with these words, kind of a little gem, and it preaches. She said, "Our walk talks and our talk walks, but our walk talks better than our talk talks." Let me say that again. Our walk talks and our talk walks, but our walk talks better than our talk talks. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses. First, he talks about our talk and how it ought to be that which is becoming to be called saints. And then he moves into the area of our walk, that is our lifestyle, what we do with our lives, beginning in chapter 5. And he uses this expression in verse 2 that we are to be walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a sweet savor, a sweet aroma unto God. Have you ever had the experience, and maybe you're having that experience this morning, where you're a new believer, you've come into this fellowship, or you've been in other fellowships, and you ask yourself, where is all the love? What's happened to the love? I mean, we are the people of love. God is the God of love. We have His nature. Why is it that when we come together, we don't sense that love with one another? And I would say, first of all, that there is that ever-present danger that a church can leave its first love. Notice I say leave because the Bible never says we can lose our love. It is a deliberate choice that we choose not to love. If that wasn't true, then we wouldn't have the command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and husbands, love your wives. Love is a choice. It's not something we fall in, fall out of. It's not a feeling. It's something that we choose to do. So we can choose to love. We can choose to love Christ, or we can choose to leave that love that we once had for Christ. And that was what was happening in the church at Ephesus. When we get to the end of that first century and we get to the end of our Bible, that is the book of Revelation chapter 2, Christ addresses the church at Ephesus, the very church to whom Paul is writing these words in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you in that you have left your first love." Now, he gives them a divine remedy here made up of three steps. Here's what he says you must do. You must, first of all, remember from whence you have fallen, and then repent and repeat. So that's the divine steps here for returning to that love that we have deliberately, by choice, left. Remember the way it once was when you were romanticizing your wife. Remember how it was when you were dating, when you were courting. Remember how it once was, repent of the direction that you are now going, and then repeat. We used to have an old saying up north, you know, Pete and repeat were sitting on a fence. Do you have it down here? I don't know. I haven't heard it. Maybe it's because it's so old and it's corny. But it's repent, or Pete and repeat were sitting on a fence. Pete fell off. Who was left? Repeat. Pete and repeat were sitting on a fence. Pete fell off. Who was left? You know. What we need to do is repeat the works that we once did. And that's the remedy here for how to return to that love that we have by choice left. And we have to always be aware of the fact that as a church, not only because of the size, because even smaller churches can leave their first love, but we can drift away from, by choice, we can leave that first love that we had for Christ. And we always have to be on guard against that. It's happened to every church throughout the history of Christianity. But it might also be, if you sense that there's no love coming from this church and people around you, that you're a little too far away from the heat. You ever thought about it? Where's the hottest place in the house? Probably the kitchen. You ladies know that. You're out there sweating, beads of perspiration running down your face. Your husband's sitting in there and says, "Honey, don't you think it's a little bit chilly in here? I mean, you want to throw a pot at him, don't you?" If you'd only be out here where I am, you would find that there's a lot of heat where I am. And if you sense there's not a lot of love radiating from the people around you or this congregation, then maybe you're too far away from the fire. You need to come a little closer. Get into the kitchen where all the activity is, where all the work takes place, the hubbub of activity and service. That's what you need to do. I don't hear people saying that who are involved in ministry. Man, I just don't sense any love around me. I don't even have time to think about it. They sense a lot of love. Connie and I often go to a restaurant not far from where we live, and we always remark about how cold it is in this restaurant. And yet if we go to say something to the waiter or the waitress, I almost feel guilty because you take a look at them and they've got beads of sweat running down their face. You see, the difference is they're involved in serving. They're active. But we're sitting there just being waited upon, served. And we're the ones that are feeling a little bit cool. Well, I think you get my point. Walking in love. What does it mean? What does it mean? And it may be that if you sense there's not a lot of love coming from this fellowship, that you're simply a little too far away from the kitchen, you're a little too far away from the fire, you're being waited upon, served, rather than involved in serving. That could change your whole perspective. I want you to notice three things coming from this text. Number one, Paul says, it's a command, be imitators of God as dear children. And the Greek word here, as I mentioned in reading, is mimetai, from which we get the word mimic or imitator. It means be imitating God. Now, there's no way you can be like God in and of your own strength. And I want to say that up front. It's all the exchanged life. Christ living His life in me, recognizing that I can't, but He can. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. So that's the exchange life. You can't, but He can. And through the strength and power of the indwelling person of Christ, Paul gives us this challenge to be like God, become Godlike. And the reason he gives is because you are His dear children. And because you have His divine nature in you, therefore we should be like God, like Him. We just spent a few days, a couple weeks ago, with our daughters and their husbands down at the coast, and I cleared this story with Derek, by the way, just before I came up here. I said, I'm always amazed and thrilled at how much Derek is like his daddy. You know, his mannerism, what he says, how he says it. We'll hear him say something, we say, we know where that came from. That came from daddy. Like his dad. Why is he like his daddy? Because he has his daddy's blood in his veins. And likewise, because we now have God's nature in us, we are to be like God. And I cannot think of a greater challenge to young people, children, and adults alike in our day than this challenge to be like God. Because all of society is crying out, be like the rest of us. Don't you be different, you be like us. If you be different from us, you're going to have all kinds of problems with us. And we have to conform, and our young people have to conform by wearing Levi's 501 and Wranglers and all these other things. Frankly, I've worn Sportabouts for years, and I love them. Kmart Sportabouts. I remember when our girls were in high school, and they'd go someplace, and they'd have their Wranglers or their Levi's, and they'd see me in Sportabouts. They'd say, Dad, that is so out of it. But I don't care. They're comfortable. It doesn't matter to me where I bought them. It doesn't matter what it says on the back of them. All I know is they're comfortable, and I continue to wear Sportabouts. But isn't it amazing that we're challenged out there in society? Be like the rest of us. Don't you be different. And yet we see the direction that society is going. It is disintegrating. It is destroying. It is on a self-destructive mission. And the only way that you and I as the people of God are going to make a difference is if we accept this challenge from Scripture to be imitators of God. Now what does that mean? I want to make two more points. Number one, it means to be walking in love. Verse 2. To be walking in love. It's a present active imperative, meaning a command, a habitual conduct of one's life. You be operating your love in this, your life in the sphere of love. Why is that? Because John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, love is of God, therefore we ought to love one another, for God is love. The very nature of God is love. If we have His nature in us, then the most clear manifestation of His presence in our lives is that we are going to be a people who love. Now what does that mean? It means to give yourself away for others. The young people sang so beautifully here and quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud. It's never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy, and it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. That's what love is. To be loving others or to be walking in the realm of love clearly implies denying ourselves for others. It's not the slogan of this day. You have your rights. You owe it to yourself. You live it for yourself. You look out for yourself. The Bible says you look out for others. God will take care of you. And a great example, of course, of love is Jesus himself in verse 2, as he has loved us and given himself for us. And the word given there is an interesting word. It's the same Greek word, by the way, that's used back in chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul's speaking of the Gentiles here, those who do not know Christ, and he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. That's what they've given themselves to, but he says, you on the other hand, give yourselves to love. And walking in love. Divine love is an unconditional love. It depends entirely on the one who loves and not on the merit, attractiveness, or worthiness of the one who is the object of that love. It does not depend upon feelings or emotions. Dr. Dan Ellender, in his book called Bold Love, that I highly recommend, defines bold love as, and I quote him, courageously setting aside our personal agenda to move humbly into the world of others with their well-being in view, willing to risk further pain in our souls in order to be an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. And that is how our lives will be. If we are God-like, they're going to be an aroma of life to some and they're going to be an aroma of death to others. And we need to accept that. We need to understand that. But what does it mean to love? Isn't it interesting that Paul goes from this whole idea of love and self-denial into this thought of self-indulgence in verse 3. And you see, all of this is walking in love. If you're involved in fornication, if you're involved in uncleanness, as Paul mentions in verse 3, if your life is one that is covetous, then you are not walking in love. My third point is that we must walk in sexual purity and holiness. And that's where I want to spend the remainder of our time. He turns in verse 2 from a self-sacrifice to a self-indulgence. He goes from love to lust. And that's probably that one word, more than any other word, characterizes our society today, is lust. Not love. We hear a lot about love, but it's lust. The Greek words here that Paul uses for fornication is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. That which is lewd, licentious. That which comes from lust rather than love. And it covers every kind of sexual sin outside of the marriage bond, or I should say sex outside of the marriage bond. For example, if you are not married, or if you are single, or if you are about to be married, but you are involved in sexual intimacy, then you are guilty of this word fornication. Every time the Bible speaks of fornication, it is referring to those who are having sex outside of marriage. And if you're doing that, then you need to stop it. And you'll see why in a few moments as we progress through Paul's thinking here. Secondly, it not only covers sin before marriage, but it also covers sexual sin after marriage, outside of marriage itself. If you are involved in an adulterous relationship, then you are guilty of fornication and you need to get rid of it, for Paul says it ought not to be named among the saints. It's not fitting for a saint to be living in a life of adultery. Now, those words are, that word porneia is more specific, referring to those two kinds of sin. But then there's the next word here, and that's the word uncleanness. And all uncleanness or covetousness. You say, well, Steve, I'm not involved in fornication this morning. I'm faithful to my spouse. Praise God for you. But you may be involved in uncleanness because this word is a more general word that covers all forms of uncleanness. It covers the thought life. It covers the passions that drives you, the immoral thoughts, the ideas, the fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. I believe if Paul were here today, he'd be a little more specific. And he says, I have in mind also R-rated and X-rated movies. I have in mind MTV. You cannot be a man of God. You cannot be mimicking God and allowing that kind of pollution to be filtered through your mind. I believe that Paul would say something about the kind of music that many Christians are listening to today, which is not glorifying to God. That's what this word uncleanness covers. Everything that you allow to come into your mind, he says, whatever it is that isn't of God, whatever it is that has the thought of lust behind it and sexual impurity, then he says, get rid of it. Don't let it be named among the saints. And then he adds covetousness, which in this context refers to coveting somebody else's body for sexual gratification. You young gals this morning that are dating, I say something to you and to any of the young guys that might be guilty of this. If a man makes a move on you, and it's almost expected in our society today that that's your responsibility for his sexual gratification, unfortunately. If any man makes a move on you and he says it's because he loves you, he's not loving you, he's lusting after you. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He may love you, but at that moment, he's allowing lust to drive him rather than love to drive him, because love is always looking out for the betterment of the other person. And he's not looking out for your welfare if he wants to fulfill his own sexual gratification aside from the marriage relationship itself. Why is it that we are to refrain from these things? Sometimes, you know, when we read verses like this, we say, man, I wish Paul would have given 10 reasons why we're not to do this. All he says is it's not fitting among the saints. Paul, why didn't you say a little more here about why we shouldn't do this? Well, let me illustrate this from everyday driving. You know, you're in traffic, you're going down the street, and all at once you come to a stop sign, and you look at that stop sign, and you say, huh, stop. I wish they would have listed on that stop sign 10 reasons why I ought to stop. Or I wish they had hanging below that red light up there, when the light turns red, here are 10 reasons why you ought to stop at this red light. You see, we don't have to do that, because all we need to do is pick up our newspapers, and every day we see the problem if you don't stop at a red light. You get broadsided, or you broadside somebody else, you kill somebody, or at least you may get stopped by a policeman, you might even lose your license, but there are always consequences to not obeying that red light, that stoplight. You say, but I wish Paul would have said how we are to quit this. You know, how can I give this up? I'm caught up in this. I just wish Paul would have given 10 steps here how I can give up sexual immorality. Again, when you're at a stop sign and you're approaching it, it doesn't say, here are 10 ways that you can stop at this stop sign. You know, let me give some thoughts here. Here are 10 ways, or at least 8 steps, by means of which you can stop. Hey, you're smart enough to figure it out. There are consequences. I'm going to get this 380 horsepower vehicle stopped one way or another, even if I have to use the emergency brake. You didn't have to tell me how to stop, put my foot on this brake over here, and take my foot off the accelerator over here. All I know is there are consequences if I don't get this baby stopped, so I better get it stopped. And a lot of times when we want all these ways of getting out of something, we're just simply saying we're not really motivated to stop. We don't really see the consequences there. The best thing we can do for one another is always have clearly out there what the consequences are for disobedience. And that's what the Bible does. It says it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes down upon the sons of disobedience. There are consequences. I heard a talk show radio talk show host recently say, And I like a lot of what he says, but on this particular thing, I really disagreed. Somebody called in and they said, you know, I believe that teenage sexual immorality and passing out condoms in schools, that it's in the same category with drugs. One is just as destructive as the other. And this talk show host really blew it, in my opinion. He said, no, wait a minute. You can't put these in the same category. He said, there are real consequences. There are real consequences evident in drugs. We all know that. But he said, I don't put sexual immorality in the same category, because he said, quite frankly, when I was younger, I sowed my wild oats, and I don't really see how it hurt me. And I thought, what a terrible thing to say. And I understand this man's been through 3 or 4 marriages. He may not understand to what extent that sexually immoral past affected him. I can't help but think of Chuck Swindoll's story that's funny about the little boy that was wanting to know how old his grandma was, and she wouldn't tell him. And one day he was fooling around in her purse, and he found her license, her driver's license there, and he looked at it, and he found the date on which he was born. He figured out how old she was. And he went to his mom, his grandma, and he says, "Grandma," he says, I find out how old you are." And she says, "Well, how'd you find that out?" And he said, "I looked at your driver's license." He said, "By the way, Grandma, I noticed that you got an F in sex." And I would just say that this talk show host got an F in sex at that point. Let me say there are multiple consequences, and I want to list for you eight this morning. These are not exhaustive, but I'm just going to quickly list eight consequences so all of our young people can clearly know. You ought to write these down. Consequences for disobedience in this area of morality. Number one, sexual immorality destroys the sanctity of marriage and the family and society. And I believe that it is not coincidental that the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s has resulted in the breakup and breakdown and disintegration of the family in America in the 80s and 90s. They are clearly linked together. Hebrews 13 verse 4 reminds us that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, that is, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I believe that judgment has already set in our beloved land of America. Cambridge University sociologist J.P. Unwin set out some years back to disprove that there was a relationship between a somewhat restrictive sexual environment and social progress. And to his surprise and dismay, his study of over 80 ancient, primitive, and more modern societies revealed an unvarying correlation between the degrees of sexual restraints and the rate of social progress. He said cultures that were more sexually permissive displayed less cultural energy, creativity, intellectual development, individualism, and a slower general cultural ascent. Whenever more sexual freedom appeared, it was invariably followed by a decline in that culture. That's what's happening in our country today. Our problems are not with our economy. General Douglas MacArthur, I think, put it so brilliantly when he said history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into a political and economic decline. You want to know why the political scene is so scrambled today and we don't know who to vote for and we're not even moved to vote? I hope that's not where you are, but that's where the average many Americans are today. You want to know why there's such economic decline in our land today? It's because we have lost our morality. And every civilization that's lost its morality will soon begin to experience it politically and economically. There will soon be anarchy in that culture, civilization. Breakdown in every area. Our greatest problems today are not with our economy. Contrary to what many of our top politicians are wanting us to believe today, our greatest problems are with morality. And when you go to the polls this November, don't you vote based upon how it's going to affect your pocketbook. That's the very worst thing you can do. You look at morality and the one that best represents family values and biblical morality. You see, it's this same blind desire that led to the ascent of Adolf Hitler to Germany. Because the people back in the late 20s and early 30s in Germany, they were so appalled by their economy that they were willing to accept anybody who could come in and offer them any kind of hope. And history records what happened. The French philosopher de Tocqueville once said, "America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And their problem is morality. Well, I'm not going to take as much time on these others. But secondly, immorality produces emotional restlessness and the turmoil in the soul of man. Your mind, if you're involved in sexual immorality, you may not understand it, but your mind becomes a battleground. There is this war going on in your soul that wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the sexual immorality. How do I know that? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war within the soul, so that you have no peace in your own heart." You have no sense of wholesomeness, no sense of wholesomeness before God or relationship with God. You're confused, you're bewildered, and I believe it's not any accident today that psychologists and psychiatrists and even our own counseling center here is booked weeks in advance. It's all part of the aftermath of the sexual revolution. A tremendous war that goes on in the soul of man. causes guilt and mistrust and all of these other things to develop. Thirdly, immorality can certainly lead to sexual disease. Any reputable doctor today and the doctors here at Wayside will tell you that if you enter into marriage as virgins and you remain virgins, you remain faithful to your spouse during your marriage, that the chances of you getting a sexual disease almost are non-existent. And the only way you could pick up AIDS in that context is through a blood transfusion or some other kind of an accident, but not through sexual immorality. And God honors that faithfulness in the marriage relationship. Fourthly, immorality can destroy your ability for God to use you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul is saying, if anyone will cleanse himself from these, speaking of sexual immorality, if any man will cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And he was using the illustration there of vessels, that we have many different pots and pans and dishes we use in our house. And you ladies, if you want to use a pot and pan or a dish to serve up a meal to somebody, you don't take a dirty utensil. You don't take a dirty pot or pan or dish. You serve up a wholesome meal in a clean vessel. God will only use clean vessels. And if we are going to be a saving aspect of our society today, if we are going to be salt and light, it's going to be because God's people, those who are called by His name, will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from all wickedness. And then and only then are we going to be able to save society from the disaster that awaits us. You young people want a future, then you better be God-like. Fifthly, immorality can destroy your reputation. Your spouse, your children no longer trust you. People will no longer look up to you, to your leadership. You become like Rodney Dangerfield, a man without respect. And if it continues and your friends take the biblical injunction as they should at a certain point, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, don't have any kind of fellowship with that brother who is caught up in sexual immorality. Furthermore, he says, don't even eat with such a person in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't even sit down at the table with him. And the whole purpose is, of course, to bring that person back to repentance and restoration so that you can restore his life. Immorality can destroy your reputation, take away your friends. Friendships become strained and terrible hurt results. Number six, immorality can even reduce one's capacity to enjoy sex. I've talked to men personally that's happened to them. It reduces your capacity to be able to enjoy sex in its God-given area. You might be forever comparing your spouse to someone else with whom you had sex in the past, and she doesn't quite measure up. You're never happy. Or you might even find your sex drive diminishing. Isn't it amazing to you, as it is to me, that in the midst of this sexual revolution, when our world is talking sex, 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 every program on television, almost everyone has their little sexual innuendos, that in the midst of that, we have all these sex clinics coming up all over the country to try to help men and women restore their sex drive. You see, sex is like a fire. It's tremendously creative. It can also be tremendously destructive. And fire, if just left to itself, and you allow that fire to burn and burn and burn, all at once it burns itself out. There's no more territory to burn. It goes down. Creates a lot of destruction in its wake. But it does subside. And I think we've seen a little bit of that happening in America because of oversaturation with sex. But on the other hand, sex between two partners in a lifelong commitment, faithful to each other, should only deepen an emotional oneness. And enjoyment that comes from that sex will become more and more exciting, even though it may be with less frequency, and chances are will be. Ephesians 5, chapter 4 reminds us of that, that sex is not something to be joked about and made fun of, as we see being done in many talk shows today and among today's comedians, both male and female. But rather, we ought to be giving thanks for it. Isn't sex a wonderful thing? I mean, we bring children into the world through this marvelous thing that we call sex. We enjoy our spouses to the utmost through this wonderful thing that we call sex. It is God-given. It is something to thank God for, but it's not something to be joked about. Paul states two further reasons, consequences of sexual immorality. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. My seventh point is you can lose your inheritance. I believe he's talking here about your eternal reward. Now there are two ways of interpreting this, and some of you may come from the old school where you're saying, well, Paul is really saying here that you're going to lose it. Either you didn't have it to begin with, you really didn't belong to Christ to begin with, and your lifestyle of sexual immorality just simply proves that you were not part of his kingdom. Or it may mean, on the other hand, that Paul is talking here about your eternal inheritance. That is your reward that you're going to have on that day of the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that's what he's talking about. He says you won't have any inheritance in the kingdom. You're going to lose your right to rule and reign with Christ. You may be saved. You are saved if you're a part of God's family. And remember, Paul is writing to believers here. He's writing to those who, he says, are dear children in verse 1 of chapter 5. So therefore, if they're dear children and they're capable of losing their inheritance, I believe he's talking about their eternal reward. You can lose it. You know, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And afterwards, he wanted to repent, but he couldn't find the tears. He couldn't find the means by which to do it. It was too late. He lost it. And we can lose that eternal reward, even though we may be saved in that day of God's judgment. We can lose our eternal reward that we would have had. And that's going to be a very, very sad thing for all of us. If you want a good book that gives you that interpretation, by the way, it's Joseph Dillow's book, The Reign of the Servant King. It's a very exhaustive study on rewards. And finally, the eighth reason, and these, I said, are not exhaustive, but these things cause the wrath of God. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let Phil Donahue deceive you with empty words. Don't let any other talk show, television, radio, deceive you with empty words. All you need to look back and do is look back historically, and it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes down severely upon the sons of disobedience. That's the story of history, as I already brought out by General Douglas MacArthur and J.P. Unwin, the historian. Clearly evident. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the very things that we're doing right here in America. And there's absolutely no trace or no evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah today. They were destroyed because of their disobedience. God destroyed in Israel 24,000 in one day with a severe plague because they became involved in sexual immorality with the Moabite women and they began to worship their false gods and idols. Numbers chapter 25. Like Ruth Graham said, if God doesn't judge America at some point in the future, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Another author puts it this way, God's attitude towards sexual sin has never changed. And perverted love attracts God's wrath like a fully lit city attracts enemy bombers. God's attitude towards sexual sin has not changed, and perverted love attracts God's wrath like a fully lit city attracts enemy bombers. And this is the reason why Paul says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Clearly evident. Thank God for forgiveness. And I realize this message may be hard for some of you this morning because you're caught up in that. You're living with another woman. You're living with another man. You're estranged from your wife. You're involved in sexual immorality. You've had some of these things in your past and they are so severe and they've so formed your life and they've almost destroyed your life and you're in counseling and you're trying to get help. And I understand that. I want to be sensitive to you. But you need to repent. You need to acknowledge it as sin before God and thank God that He forgives. Forgiveness is there. But you must come to Him and acknowledge what you're doing is sin. And get out of it and get on with your life to the glory of God. Turn to Him in repentance. Walk in love. Walk in purity. And experience His blessing. Bow together in prayer. We have prayer couples that will be available to you at the end of the service. I know we had several at the early service who were moved to talk to somebody. You may just need somebody to put an arm around you and pray with you. You're going through some real difficulties. You just need some loving support and encouragement. You come. That's what they're here for. You've never trusted Christ and you'd like to talk to somebody about that. You indicate that in a response slip. And you come. And
Someone here in the front will help you. You'll see these couples and singles. You'll spot them here clearly at the end of the service. If you visited with us this morning and you'd like to just meet together with us, just to get to know us briefly, then you come down to the left of the sanctuary. You'll see some people with hospitality committee stickers on them. We just like to spend 5 minutes with you. We have a special gift that we'd like to give to you. Father, I know that a message of this nature, because it's so practical and it's so straightforward, can really touch us where we need to be touched. And I trust that it has in each of our lives to remind us of the consequences of disobedience. I pray for that person who's struggling in an immoral relationship right now. May they have the spiritual guts to be able to stop it and get help. Before they're destroyed, before they destroy others. I pray, Father, for the decisions that are going to be made in the next couple of moments for that one who's struggling to commit his or her life to Christ. Knows that they need to come and to get help. I pray that you'll give them the courage to do it. Father, may you bless what we give to you now as we further worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.